One of the things that I've received over the years of being involved is a deeper understanding of confession. And although it's not going to be perhaps the typical teaching on confession that you might be used to, I want to share a specific aspect of it. And that is that confession can be, in fact, a pathway to being known. So what does being known mean? We'll get into that as we share. But a quick snapshot. I got this water bottle from a friend, somebody who's sitting here. And it says, it was given to me as a gift, and it was made up specifically with the words that would apply to me. It says, some days I'm full of wit and wisdom. Other days, all I have are bad puns. So some of you might know me, and I know that I enjoy corny puns. It's part of my way of escaping. But this is a small way of showing what it means to be known. Somebody that actually knows something about you and can celebrate that with you, and they actually speak that back to you. So what I'm saying is, let's go on a journey this morning and see how, when we enter into confession with Jesus, how we can actually be known in that. Speaking of water, there's contents in here as well, which I might want to use quickly. The scripture references are there in case you want to look them up. I will not be teaching an exegesis on them. I will more be sharing my personal experience around those scriptures. So just a bit of background on confession. I'm going to look at what it is not. False ways of confessing versus truthful ways of confessing. Whom do we confess to? What do we confess? How do we actually do it? And then lastly, how all of this works together to become a place of safety, nurture, and being known. But first, sit back. I'm going to tell you a little anecdote. I once read about a popular project by which people mail in their secrets anonymously on a homemade postcard. Because this was before the postal strikes in Canada. These postcards are then posted on the internet for others to read, totally anonymously. There were no restrictions on the content. The only rule was that you are only allowed to speak complete truth, and also that you have never spoken it to anybody before, ever. Now you can imagine what kind of entries came up. Things ranging from admissions of criminal activity, even sexual misconduct, confessions of secret desires, embarrassing habits, hopes, and dreams. One which I particularly enjoyed was the following slide. I rescheduled a business conference so I would not have to miss my dog's birthday. No, maybe this person's a CEO, I don't know. But we wouldn't say this in a board meeting, would we? Yet inside, it's very true. Now, this project's popularity actually exposed a few factors which are very common to our human condition. We all desire a safe place to speak out about things that we might feel ashamed of. We find it unnatural and difficult to confess things openly. And also, we do not want to lose control over what others see of us, because that's risky. In a nutshell, we all need to be covered. We obviously see the same phenomena in Scripture as well. If we look at Genesis 3, verse 7 to 10, just the background, Adam and Eve, after they'd eaten from the tree, become aware of the fact that they are naked. It's the first time that the impact of their actions is like sinking in, and for the first time ever, they are experiencing shame. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. And this is important. But the Lord God called them, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. I was naked and I hid. The same principle as we just saw on the postcard project, eh? That project actually just became a way of hiding. The irony for Adam and Eve is that they did not realize at that point that their exposure, i.e. confessing what they had done, was in fact the process by which their uncovered state would be repaired. But we know that now. We have Jesus to guide us into that process. So let's just be clear about the definition of confession that I'm talking about today, because there's many associations with the word. One could be a statement setting out essential religious doctrine, like a confession of faith. Another understanding could be a corporate confession of sin, similar to what we do here at New Life before we take communion. It could also be a legal statement. Maybe, okay, somebody made a full confession at the police. In the English dictionary, it is also explained as an open declaration of something as a fault or the commission of an offense about oneself. And this is where I want to start off with the definition of confession, what I'm going to be sharing on today. We're going to start working with this and then building it out a little bit. But just be aware of, as you see this text on the screen, what emotions does that bring up for you? I mean, do you feel confident to approach God, or others for that matter, knowing that this is confession? And are you going to be, yes, let's go and get our deepest secrets out there? Don't think so. I mean, why would I want to expose my vulnerability in the cosmic headmaster's office? That's sometimes how we experience God, isn't it? We expect punishment, we expect humiliation, we expect law. But perhaps we have a limited understanding of confession. And as I mentioned, with some of the people that I walk alongside with in ministry, that battle with addiction and shame, the church may not always feel like a safe place for these struggles to be coming into the light. Perhaps in some of these communities where I work, somebody shares something in confidence, only to find out a few weeks down the line that most of the church now knows about that. And that does a lot of harm. However, at the same time, we are still called to risk and live as ones in the light. So how do we navigate that? In some of these communities, sometimes confession can become a place of merely reporting about performance around sin. In other words, the main aim is moral change. And if the temptation and sin persist, it is simply because you have a lack of faith. What is required is simply more prayer, more Bible study, and then more quiet time. But what this perspective does is it forces people into believing into a system of moral performance. What is that? I perform in a way to get right with Jesus. And it doesn't really help us understanding the intimacy of the cross. It doesn't help us to understand that going to confession with Jesus could in fact be a place of nurture, of healing. Often we do not want God. We don't want Him as much as we want what He can do for us. We don't want relational intimacy with Him as much as we want to feel better about ourselves. And the consequence is sadly that we never risk to be really emotionally honest with Him. So then, what does the confession of a follower versus somebody that maybe focuses more on the morality look like? And I want to look at Psalm 51. And bear in mind, this is not unpacking the scripture from a theological point of view. It is merely looking at it from an experiential point of view within the context of confession. Quick background, a psalm of David, a prayer of confession following the adultery with Bathsheba, and consequently the murder of Uriah. Nathan the prophet has come to David, and David's heart is now exposed. But interestingly enough, different to Adam and Eve, David chooses now not to hide. In contrast, he actually chooses to expose his heart. And why is it? Why do you think there is this difference? Well, I'm going to speculate here, but just bear with me. I think David knew how to get up after falling in such a way that he would move closer to God, not run further from God. In his prayer of confession, he vulnerably hands over the management of his own sin to the one who convinced him that he is loved. The one who convinces him that he's more than just his sin. Let's read Psalm 51, verse 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Can you see David here approaches the confidence, approaches God with confidence? Confident in God's character. And not confidence in his own ability to maneuver as a saint. He knows God intimately. It's evident from this. He knows God intimately, the way that he speaks. He seems to have lived experience with God, and specifically with the love of God for him. But he also knows God is a God of mercy. He takes full ownership of his stuff. I know my transgressions. And he does not go into remorse. And this is important. Remorse is not confession. Those are two different things. Remorse is, I'm sorry, I'm so wretched. It's focusing on the emotion of feeling bad about what you've done and then expecting God to have pity on you because you're so sorry. But actually, he wants something else. He wants you. He wants your heart. If you look at verse 4, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified in your full sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. David knows that his sin had an impact on his relationship with God. And he recognizes that sin is, in fact, at its core, as simple as operating in isolation from God. Always, we often think sin is, oh, I've done this list of bad things, and there's a list of bad things, and then there's a list of good things, and if I can get more stuff done on the good list, then I'll be better. And it's actually as simple as operating in isolation, relational isolation from God. David recognizes that his actions stemmed from a belief that he did not have enough. He thought he needed more, another man's wife. And I also suspect that David was able to recognize the deeper confession, what was going on underneath all of this for him. And that is perhaps a core belief that God's intentions towards me aren't always fully good. Doesn't that sound familiar? Think of Adam and Eve. That's exactly what that happened. When we doubt God's goodness, we veer off and go and find other ways of calming our fears, other ways of getting away from our aloneness, whatever it might be. But David gets honest in his confession because he realizes this is the pathway to relational intimacy. He chooses to be fully known in all of his sin. In fact, he recognizes that there's a relational invitation to come and be reminded of whom he is, who David is. So in Psalm 51, verse 6 to 7, the next slide, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's confident of this. This is how it works. He desires to be fully exposed in the deepest part of his heart. He's saying, God, I need you to come and search my heart fully, because you are the only one that can truly illuminate everything I choose to hide, both the conscious and the subconscious. He talks about secret there, and it's also things that he might not even know about himself. He says, come, shine your light. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. David knows there's life to be found on the other side of confession. I'm going to jump one or two slides there to verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now David jumps not so much to himself, but he's towards his people. He knows the effects of his sin can possibly harm his people. He intercedes on their behalf as well. In other words, his confession is not self-centered. And he knows that choosing a path of righteousness is needed because there's a bigger picture which extends beyond himself. So let's take a step away from the scripture, from David now, and apply some of it to ourselves. We read in Luke 7, verse 47, about Jesus' encounter with a sinful woman who anoints him. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven, this is the core part, but whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. What does that mean? Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. There seems to be some kind of connection between relational intimacy and forgiveness in confession here. Tim Keller summarizes this as follows. He says, the most fulfilled life belongs to those who have been deeply forgiven. Deeply forgiven. If we're really honest, some of us think that we don't really need to be forgiven because we may not have committed some grave sin. Some of us feel the exact opposite, like, whoa, I've done so many things and I feel so bad, I don't think God can forgive me. And some of us know that we've done a whole lot of stuff. We need the forgiveness, but we get that we are forgiven. In this case, our love for Jesus is in a way a response to being deeply forgiven. Confession frees us to not live in perfection, but rather to learn to live as ones who are loved and forgiven. I'm going to say that again. Confession frees us not to live in perfection, but rather to live as ones who know that we are loved and forgiven. Another thing that we see with the woman who anoints Jesus is that she confesses even in the presence of others. Which brings up the question, well, to whom do we need to confess? I mean, surely Jesus? But are we sure we know who Jesus is in coming to confession with him? Is he the cosmic headmaster, perhaps? Or partly? We see how Peter, one of the disciples, is restored after Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Like any good guy, he runs away, goes fishing with his friends. Yet they see somebody on the beach, he realizes it's Christ, he gets out of the boat, confesses, my Lord, runs to him. What does Jesus do? Peter, let's just go have a chat around the corner. You know that thing about you and the 3 times, the rooster, that? Do you think we can maybe chat about that? No. What does Jesus do? He makes breakfast. He feeds. He's more interested in the relationship that comes from confession than the confession itself. I know that for some reason, I'm sure that Peter did confess in some way, even just in his heart and his action. Maybe he didn't speak it out, but the point is he is received. So let's be sure about whom it is that we confess to. What about other people? Isn't it enough to simply confess directly to Jesus? Surely he is the one that pardons us, not other people necessarily. Partly correct. However, if we confess only to Jesus or God, as to hide our shame from other people, we miss out on an additional and essential part of dying to sin. And that's that our pride gets largely untouched. The choice to remain unknown in our brokenness keeps us in relational isolation. And that's the key. Choosing to be unknown is, in fact, choosing to be in isolation. Bonhoeffer writes the following: "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, communion, prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness." Bonhoeffer gets that confession is a frontier. We need to dare to leap over this chasm that prevents authentic relationship. But as we dare to acknowledge our brokenness in confession, the body then becomes our mirror. The body then mirrors back to us that we are forgiven ones. We have a tangible experience of being loved. We read this as well in James 15, verse 15 to 16. And I'm going to focus more on verse 16, which is, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Well, there's a link between healing and confession as well there. "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." I doubt James here calls us to uncensored public confession. I suspect he's more talking about confession in the presence of trusted believers. It also emphasizes the principle of healing happening within community, not in isolation. And the irony is that confession is one of the ways that we heal isolation. Think of COVID. Very isolated. We have a tool that we can actually use to combat some of those events in history. I've seen a very interesting phenomenon in what I call confessional communities. What is a confessional community? That's a community where people choose to embrace mutual confession as a part of their spiritual life, their spiritual rhythm. So it becomes a lifestyle, so to speak. Not that everything in their life and walk with God is about confession, but it's a key part of their rhythm. And what is the phenomenon that I've experienced? It's explained in John 13:35. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I see a love in these communities, which is really beautiful. These are communities which resist giving advice, but instead choose deep listening, a form of loving another well. Mutual confession actually becomes an equalizer in the body. Because when we openly admit that none of us have our stuff together, we actually realize we all are broken. And as we choose to open up to each other, there's less of a need to cover ourselves, less of a need to compete with each other to look better. And this all sounds perhaps a bit extreme, but I think if we're all really, truly honest, there is an aspect of that in all of us, including me. Even in standing here and preaching, I want to look good. That's a form of confession, speaking the truth as it is. But we need to be careful as well. We need to confess to safe people. A mentor once asked me, "What makes a person safe?" And his answer was simple: their confession. In other words, the ability to humbly admit their own brokenness in the presence of others. So seek somebody who has demonstrated this. Maybe see how they respond to constructive criticism. Pray about it. Ask Jesus to point out somebody to you. And then what does confession practically look like? If we look at the Greek word for confess, and excuse my pronunciation, homologio, which basically means to say the same thing. It implies we go and say verbatim what has happened or what we've done or whatever the case might be, as opposed to going and talking about the emotions that my action has created for me. So it's, once again, it's not remorse. And as we speak this out with another trusted person, we then take that to Jesus. We bind it to the cross, so to speak. We nail it to the cross. We receive the forgiveness from him. But the beauty is doing it with somebody is that person can then affirm the forgiveness that was already there. A tangible experience of being loved by God. That person is there to remind me that I'm cleansed as well. That person can then also help me reestablish the fact that I am blessed. I am blessed, forgiven. My identity is not my sin. It was never meant to be. At times, we're also called to confess to those whom we have hurt. And it's a huge plus if we can see a perspective from somebody else's shoes, so to speak. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to put us into another's shoes. In some ways, it's not really helpful to say, I'm sorry, I know I did something wrong. Wouldn't a response like, oh, how did that make you feel? I can't imagine the pain I caused you. I'm truly sorry. How does that build relationship versus the first one, which is just a tick box, okay, I've forgiven, now we can move on. It doesn't build relational intimacy. Another way in which confession builds relational intimacy and helps us to be known. I'm going to share a short part of my own story with confession. I grew up in a family where things were not always ideal. My dad battled with alcohol addiction. And for a period of time in my 20s, I did not have any contact with him. Some of you in the men's group heard some of the stories, so just bear with me. At some point, I met Christ, and I started working on my heart. And apart from forgiving my dad, there was a step before that where I also need to kind of confess, how have I responded to his brokenness? And it was judgment. It was distancing myself from him and putting myself on the podium. I'm the more righteous one. I don't do those things. And once I was praying and I got the very clear picture from God, he showed me two hands in front of me, each with a rock in it. He showed me the first rock and said, that's your dad's heart. Can you see how hot and cold it is? I'm like, yeah, I know that. Then he held up the other hand and he said, there's a rock similar to this one, hard and cold. That's your heart. Now, you would think that feels like condemnation. It didn't. What it did, it allowed me for the first time to actually associate with my dad. Put myself in his shoes. He also had pain. He had things that caused him to do what he did. He is not simply a bad person. And then it struck me. I had to confess that I had judged him. I put him in a box. I'd put a seal over that and declared this man is not worthy. So this all led to me eventually, through a miracle, finding my dad. I had not had contact with him. I had to fly to another part of South Africa, literally go and walk the streets to find this guy. And within the course of one day, I eventually found him. Literally God saying, turn left, turn right. No, not this street, that street. And we were able to connect for a short while. It was tough, but we were able to speak, and I was able to say to him, I've met this guy called Jesus, and if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be able to be here and face you. And although I didn't really speak out my own sin to him, I wish I did, but I didn't, but I forgave him. And as I left there, God started speaking to me, and he said to me, Jacques, you came here this morning, and you were fatherless. Like, yeah, that's true. We didn't have a relationship. I was fatherless. And he said to me, now that you have two fathers, what does it feel like? Two fathers? Yes, I kind of reconciled with my dad. Oh, you. Yes. In entering into confession with him, he used all of that to bring me closer to him. And that was the first time that I could ever call him my father. The first time I was convinced in my bones, I'm not an orphan. I am loved. I'm cherished. And it's from that premise that we approach the Father when we go into confession. So in summary, sometimes we need an acknowledgement that we don't trust in Jesus or God with our sin and shame. Look at this picture of this person hiding in the darkness. There's light. There's a stair to go up to. But there's hesitance as well. I don't know about you, but every time I confess, it starts off like this. And even if I think, oh, I'm not worthy of forgiveness, I'm actually playing God. I am not allowing him to be God and do what he's offering to do. There's a next picture which looks a bit different. When confessing, in which ways are we expecting to meet a God who knows our need, who desires to relate intimately with us through our brokenness? In what ways do we sense Jesus pursuing us in the midst of our sin? Isn't that what he did with Adam and Eve? They chose the fig leaf fashion accessory, but we can choose not to do that. So if I do not risk being in the light, I will never see that there is something more on the other side of the cross, on the other side of confession. In reality, I will always just be defined by my sin. Why? Well, I'm just going to share a little excerpt from a Lecture 365. It's an app that I use as a devotional from earlier this week. And it says, when I struggle to look directly into strong light, doesn't sound like confession at all, does it? I realize that lights do not exist to attract attention to themselves. Instead, they illuminate their surroundings, making visible the beauty and the brokenness around them. Making visible the beauty. If I'm not close enough to Jesus in the light, he also cannot cast his light on the beauty in me, the way that he has made me. It's not only about sin, it has to be exposed and so that I can become better. I will never know who I truly am if I don't risk a step into the light. I will never get the full picture. I will never grasp that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Learning to be fully honest with God about sin and about the unmet need that drives it, which is confession, builds connection. It is an act, a holy act, an act of worship in which we choose to be known to the one that wants us to know him. The one that wants to give us water bottles saying, I know you like puns, argument's sake. It's in those moments that we realize we are known. And as a closing sentence, it is in this closeness, in the proximity of the light with him, in relational intimacy with him, where I can hear his whisper. I have missed you. I have missed you. And I'm glad you are back. I value the time you and I spend together. So as the worship team comes up to prepare for the next session of worship, there will be some questions for reflection. And maybe, team, if you can just give a minute, 2 minutes for us to just sink in before we carry on with the next. Thank you.